Well, good morning, early risers. How are you? Welcome, those of you who are online, not quite as early risers. Glad you've joined us in your pajamas. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We'll hand one out to you. I'm going to preach out of Galatians 6 for a little bit today. And then if there's a basket, if you're over here and there's a basket under your chair, could you pass that down? If you're new with us, love to have you fill out a communication card. Totally up to you, but helps us to get and stay connected. So you're welcome to fill those out and put them in the boxes by the doors at some point today. All right. Thanks. Great job. Thanks for leading us into worship there. So I have a good friend who lives in another state, so I don't see him very often, but we talk on the phone consistently. And I always leave the conversations on the phone impressed and inspired because this dude is one of the most driven and most disciplined guys I know. And that is like a wicked combination. That is a powerful combination, driven and disciplined. About 3 years ago, he got really into his health. And he'd always been in relatively good shape. He was an active guy. He probably lifted weights a couple of times a week. He didn't consistently overeat, but he wasn't too worried about what he ate, kind of ate whatever he wanted. If you would have asked me, I would have said, yeah, he's in good shape. Like he can keep up with his kids, kind of good shape, you know. But a few years ago, he got really serious about his health, and he moved from sporadic workouts, kind of random workouts, to strategic, intense, daily workouts. He shifted from basically eating anything he wanted to eat to counting every calorie and being really clean with his food. And today, maybe 3 or 4 years in, he is lean. He is super strong. He's super fit. And the most interesting thing to me as I watched this transition from a distance was the evolution of his motive, the change in his why, like the maturing of his reason for persisting in this really rather intense and focused and intentional fitness effort. Initially, there was a lot of talk about looking good, right? I want to get shredded. I want to have a six-pack. That motive carried him for a while because he was seeing some results. Eventually, that motive kind of ran out of gas. Being super disciplined with what he ate, super efficient with his time so that he could work out every day was a lot of work. And he wanted to look good, but he didn't want to look good enough to sustain that kind of effort. Like, it wasn't that important, and he realized that. Then later in the journey, I noticed that his motivation shifted from looking good physically to being seen or thought of by others as a disciplined man. Like, he wanted that reputation. He wanted others who thought of him and who looked to him to be convinced and to know this is a disciplined man. And so this drove him. The desire for people to think of him as disciplined led him to become more disciplined with his eating and his workouts. And after a while, even though I think this is a relatively good motive in some ways, this motive also lost its power. So as far as a good reason to do things, looks, it's kind of a shallow reason, looks. The way people think about you, reputation, it's kind of flimsy because it's dependent on others. So you're always kind of like, what do you think of me? What do you think of me? What do you think of me? So that's not a great reason either. But later, and this is a really interesting shift, the way my friend talks about his still very disciplined diet and his still very rigorous workout routine is it's changed. Now what I hear him say is not, I want to look good, and it's not, I want to be thought of as disciplined, but now what I hear him say is, I want to be strong. I want to be strong. And not just end of sentence strong, I want to be strong. There's an object almost always. I want to be strong for my kids. I want to be strong for my community. I want to be strong so that if something unexpected happens, the people in the room can look to me as somebody who can be an asset, someone who can be looked to for help in a rough situation. I want to actually be strong. So it's been really cool. I've seen a maturation of a motive, right? I've seen his motive grow and mature. It's not about looking strong. It's not about other people thinking he's strong. It's about actually being strong. And that's a powerful reason to do hard things. That's a powerful reason to do hard things. And then if you add, as specifically as you can for others, do hard things so that I can be strong for my wife or for my kids or for my community. I want to do whatever it takes to be strong for others. That is a really good reason to do hard things. That's a powerful motive for embracing a little strictness, for being disciplined. There's a lot of mileage, I think, in that reason. All right, I'm so excited to start a new series today. I love starting new series. By the time we're done, I'm usually ready to move on, but we're launching a new six-week series today. I'm stoked about it. Today is the first Sunday of Lent, as Melissa said. It's the 40-day season leading up to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we celebrate on Easter. And traditionally, Lent has been a season of becoming. It's been a season of especially intentional spiritual development. It's been a time of cutting out any of the superfluous stuff and focusing on the stuff that is the most important, which for Christians is and has always been our relationship with God. So it's a season of taking intentional action in order to focus in an uncommon way on our relationship with God. Fasting, the most common tool or discipline or exercise embraced during Lent for the purpose of spiritual growth has been fasting, which traditionally means going without food or limiting your food in some way, right? And it's interesting to me that fasting is a spiritual discipline that's embraced not just by Christians, but by all major world religions. It's like there's something plain and simple about eating and not eating. It's something super basic about food that kind of pierces through all of our sophisticated ideas and all of our curated comforts and cuts right to the point. Like, who are you really? Who are you when you don't eat for 8 hours? And what is important to you actually? And what are the things that you're pursuing to sort of cover up the pain? And who do you want to be? And what do you actually need? These are all questions that are kind of lifted to the surface. The kind of the fog is cleared away through a variety of spiritual disciplines, but I haven't experienced anything as powerfully effective as fasting. Stuff gets clearer, less comfortable, but clearer as I fast. And then this last Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, I talked about some good reasons for fasting. Fasting, like any exercise, is probably most effective when we're really clear on why it is that we're doing it. In her book, Sacred Seasons, Danielle Hitchens warns against several unhealthy but very common reasons for fasting. I thought these were helpful. Let me tap through these. They're worth mentioning. We shouldn't fast, she says, as a punishment. That is an unhealthy reason to fast. It is a common reason people fast. Fast should be challenging to us, but they shouldn't be punitive. Secondly, we shouldn't fast as a way of atoning for or paying for our sins. Jesus has already done that. Okay. This isn't a way of making us more likable by God. We're already loved by God. A third unhealthy but common reason for fasting is to lose weight. That's called dieting. And it's totally fine if you want to do it. But the reason that it's different from fasting is because dieting focuses our attention on ourself, whereas fasting is designed to focus our attention on God. And then maybe a fourth reason, we shouldn't fast from something that we know is a sin. Fasting is a temporary pause from a good thing. We shouldn't fast from something that we know is a sin. We should just not sin. We should just stop that thing. But I was in a conversation in a very strange situation a couple years ago, and some people were kind of making fun of Christians fasting, and it went off. And this guy that I really care about said, I'm fasting from this clearly sinful behavior for Lent. Ha, ha, ha. And that's to miss the point, right? We're fasting for a good reason from a good thing. Is what Lent is about. Fasting, a good thing for a good reason. If you're fasting from something that is a sin, you're not going to start, you shouldn't, like, okay, Lent's over, I'm going to go back to the sin. You're fasting from a good thing. So when Lent's over, you'll probably reintroduce that good thing back into your life. For me, it's going to be my mom's cookies. Something I can't wait for it, right? Or something probably deeper than that. Now, you might reevaluate. Some of you are fasting social media. That's probably neutral. Maybe it's become bad. Maybe you decide after 40 days, I don't really need that. So it's a discerning experience in some ways. But we don't fast to take a break from a bad thing. We fast to take a break from a good thing for a good reason. All right, and then as I said on Wednesday, there are several really good reasons for fasting. There are good personal reasons, like personal growth. There are good communal reasons, like let's do this together. Let's engage in this together. And then there are good instrumental reasons, which is you do this for the sake of others. And that last reason, for the sake of others, is going to be our focus for this season of Lent. Why are you fasting? Why are you embracing a spiritual discipline? Why are you investing time and energy and developing yourself spiritually? What is the point of being spiritually strong? Oh my goodness, there's so many good reasons for all of those. This year, I invite you to consider this reason so you can help others. So you can be strong for the sake of others. So you can be the person helping others carry the burdens in life, the heavy things in life. So our Lent series this year is called Bear One Another's Burdens. That's what we'll focus on for the next several weeks. And it's likely a phrase that you're familiar with. Maybe you've heard it before. It's pulled straight out of one of Paul's letters, his letter to the Galatians. Paul begins this letter, as was common at the time, by identifying himself as the author, who, he says, was sent not by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. It is difficult to imagine a stronger way to establish your own authority than by saying, my name's Paul, and I was sent by God. I was sent by the God who overcame death. I mean, it's just going right to it, which I just love. And then he offers a blessing, grace, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. So Paul establishes his authority as an author. He offers a blessing to begin. But the purpose of the letter is to confront the Galatians. It's to correct the Galatians. They're in error. And Paul does this harshly. By the third sentence of the letter, he's taken his gloves off already. And he's going in. He begins the body of the letter by writing, I'm astonished that you have so quickly deserted the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And Paul is definitely not happy. And this continues, and he corrects the Galatians' tragic slide back into their old way of living, back into a religion of law and rules and legalism. And then finally, at the end of his letter is where we read this famous phrase about one another's burdens. This is chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. And then here's the key instruction. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So, apparently, something has become a common practice in the Galatian church. And it is that when someone is caught in a sin, like they've sinned in a way that is has been made known or has been discovered, and they've hurt somebody, they've offended somebody, they've slipped into old behaviors, they've fallen back into old addictions. If they get caught in sin, apparently the practice has become they get harshly judged and swiftly kicked out of the church. But Paul is advocating a different response to sin. And that different response is rooted in the rescuing grace of Christ. What is the different response? Well, it's restoration. That's what it is. It's restoration. He says, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person who is caught in sin. You should do so gently. Well, how might you do that? Well, apparently restoration begins by entering into the brokenness with a person in order to help them carry that burden. So the work of restoration comes from the heart of compassion. It's born out of compassion, which means suffering with. It is not fixing somebody. It is suffering with somebody. And Paul is not saying this is an easy thing to do. In fact, in order to restore a person, Paul offers a requirement and a warning. The requirement, he says, is you need to live by the Spirit, meaning you need to have a real, practiced, and practical strength that has been developed through submitting to the Holy Spirit and obeying the Holy Spirit of God. Living by or being guided by the Holy Spirit, it's like a basic criteria for engaging in the work of restoration. And then, even then, Paul issues a warning. The warning is watch yourself. Watch yourself. Because if you're going to get close enough to a person who is broken, that you will be able to help them carry their burdens, your clothes are going to get dirty, right? You're going to smell what they're smoking, okay? You're going to be affected by their dysfunction. You're going to be affected by it. You're going to start to feel their sadness. You're going to see the demons they're seeing. If you're going to get close enough to somebody to help carry their burden, you're going to be affected by it. So Paul's like, he offers it as a warning. Don't get cocky about this. This is no game. This is no how fun will this be? I'll get a Boy Scout patch or something like that. This is a real deal. You got to live by the Spirit. You got to watch yourself and then get under that weight with them. That's his instruction. Get under that weight with them. Help them carry this burden. Paul's basic concept, plain language, help people. That's his language. Help people. Specifically, in this case, brothers and sisters in the faith who have been caught in sin or who are struggling with sin. This is who we're called to help. The weight of sin is heavy. The consequences of sin are often significant. They're always significant. Sin always leads to death. One option when somebody's caught in sin is to walk away from them. Well, that was a stupid decision. You got yourself into that mess. I don't want any part of that. And you just walk away. Paul is advocating for a different response. It is the Jesus way, which is to get under the weight, that heavy weight, with the broken person and help them carry that weight. Paul is correcting the Galatians, saying, Jesus calls us to bear one another's burdens. Here I am, the authority of God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. I can't believe how you guys have slipped back into your old way of doing things. Jesus taught us a different way of doing things, and that is to carry one another's burdens. And this isn't the only place that Paul teaches this concept. In Romans chapter 12, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Later in the same letter, to the Christians in Rome, we who are strong, he writes, ought to bear with the failings of the weak. We ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. And in another letter called Thessalonians, Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I was so blessed Wednesday night. A lot of you were here Wednesday night. The room was full. I think it was fuller than it is now. It was Ash Wednesday. Many of you were here. And I just want you to know it is such a sacred privilege to have been able to stand here and look 100 of you right in the eyes and remind you of your mortality with the ancient text from Genesis and to urge you to turn away from your sin and to embrace the love of Jesus. I mean, just so powerful. I was so blessed by that. That core message of the gospel reiterated face to face with all of you who I love. And my favorite memory Wednesday was coming back up onto the platform to give a final benediction, and everybody was standing. It's just a sea of foreheads with crosses on them. It was a beautiful picture. It was a beautiful picture. It's like, this is my identity. This is our identity. We're not denying our mortality, but we are embracing the promise of rescue in Jesus Christ. I just loved it. Such a profound privilege to be a part of it. totally beautiful. It seems like every year during the beginning of Lent, I learn something new about Ash Wednesday, and this week, this is what I learned. I learned that initially, only those who were repenting of publicly known sins would receive the mark of the cross in ashes at the beginning of Lent. So around the 10th century, others began to join with those who were doing public penance for well-known sins. Like, these people messed up and now they're trying to get back in the church. Around the 10th century, others began to join with the penitent in requesting the sign of the cross in ashes on their foreheads as well. And some understand this as a shift and as an expression of the recognition that it's not just the publicly known sinners who need grace, it's all of us who need grace. And this standing up to receive ashes for your sins, whether they're publicly known or not, alongside somebody who has famously publicly sinned, is a beautiful way of sharing one another's burdens, is it not? So this began to be a practice, apparently, in the 10th century, continues into the 11th century, and then finally, in the year 1091, Pope Urban II, which is a killer name, is it not? Pope Urban? How have I never heard of this guy? Pope Urban. I need to start like a t-shirt company or something called Pope Urban. That'd be awesome. So Pope Urban officially encourages all the faithful to receive ashes at the beginning of Lent as a universal sign of penance and mortality. Yeah. Which is a good thing that he did. But don't miss what happened before that. Those who were living by the Spirit, they'd already started doing that. Those who were living by the Spirit, they'd already started to practically bear one another's burdens. No, you're not going to go into church, the only one, big scarlet letter on you. Give me the letter too. Give me the sign of the cross too, because I also need the mercy and the grace of Jesus. And I'll take that. I'll take that cross on my forehead. All right, three quick examples of burdens that we might help people carry. Unlimited. I'll give you three quick examples. Sometimes the burdens that we're helping people carry are the burdens of sin. That's what Paul is addressing in Galatians, the burden of sin. This is an important distinction. Paul is not advocating that you participate in a person's sin so they feel less bad about sinning. Paul is saying, help them carry the natural consequences of their sin. Have you ever visited somebody in jail or in prison, somebody that you love, some friend? There's one way of thinking about people in jail, which is something like, they're getting what they deserve. They stole, they offended, they did the wrong thing, they caused all this wreckage, so just lock them up. And there's another way of thinking about those in jail, which is articulated by Jesus within the context of our final judgment, so it is a serious thing, which invites us, or more precisely, commands us to visit those in jail, to share in the burden of those who are there. The point doesn't seem to have anything to do with why they're in jail. Jesus just seems to simply say, clothe the naked, feed the sick, visit those who are in prison. In other words, help them bear the weight of the consequences of their sin. Whether it's their own sins or it's somebody else's sins committed against them. Get under that weight with them and help them bear it. A second kind of burden that we are called to help our brothers and sisters carry is the burden of sorrow. So one is the burden of sin, clearly Paul's focus. Another one that we read in Romans, more in Romans, is the burden of sorrow. Notice this, friends, we don't take away the sorrow. We don't fix the sorrow. I don't think we can, really. Probably not our ability and certainly not our role, but what can we do? We can help them carry the weight of their sorrow. Well, how might we do that? We can sit with them. We can feel the sadness with them. We can hold space for them to process and grieve without trying too quickly to make it all better for them. This is slow work. Recently, somebody that we love lost somebody. And Carmen called them and said, can I come over? And they said no. And the next week, Carmen called them and said, hey, would it help if I came over? And they said no. And then 2 weeks go by, and we had to pick something up at their house. It had nothing to do with the grief. So we picked something up from their house, and the door was open, and Carmen was invited in. And so I came with her. And on the table were all these photographs spread out of the person who had died. And slowly, the grieving person starts telling Carmen stories about the pictures, what was going on when they were taken. I'm standing by the door because we got places to go and we were just going to pick something up. And Carmen looks up at me real quick from the couch, and I'm like, oh, we're staying. This is happening now, right? And I just stood there and watched as Carmen helped carry the burden of this sorrow. Yeah. And a final example, of course there are so many, but sometimes bearing another's burdens means we help them carry the weight of their responsibility. Some people have been given remarkably heavy responsibilities. I think of single parents. I think of those of you caring for elderly parents or sick friends that need a lot of care. There's this powerful scene in Exodus 17. It's really interesting. It's Israel versus the Amalekites. They're in a battle, and Moses is on this mountain. And as long as Moses keeps his hands up, the Israelites are winning the battle. And when he drops his hands, the Amalekites recover, and they start to inflict injury on the Israelites. So Moses' responsibility in the lives of the Israelites was apparently remarkably real and remarkably heavy. And so at one point, seeing Moses' weariness, two guys, Aaron and Hur, run over, and they lift up Moses' arms. I'll just read one sentence. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other side, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. This is such a beautiful picture of bearing another's burden of responsibility, is it not? All right, let me end with three quick questions. Is there someone in your life who is straining under the weight of sin? Is there a way you could help them with that? They're straining under the weight of the consequences, the shame, the guilt, the results of sin. Is there a way you could help them with that? Or are you the one who sinned? Are you willing to allow others in to help you carry that weight? Second question, is there someone in your life who's getting crushed under the weight of grief? Could you move something in your schedule so that you could just be available to accompany them in that grief? Could you move something in your schedule and let it be known Tuesdays or Tuesday mornings, I'm available if you'd like to get coffee or talk, go for a walk. Or if you're the one grieving, do you think it's time to finally let somebody you trust in to help you carry that weight? Invite somebody in. Show them some pictures. Last question. Is there somebody in your life who, for whatever reason, has been given a heavy burden of responsibility? How might you, like Aaron and Hur, hold up their arms. Or, if you're the Moses in this case, are you aware enough of the power of your influence and the limits of your strength to ask somebody to help you carry the burden? Are you aware enough of the power of your influence and the limits of your strength to ask for and accept some help? Restoration goes both ways, right? That's what Paul says, one another. The instruction is bear one another's burdens. Friends, we've all got ashes on our forehead. We've all got heavy burdens, and we're all called to help carry the weight. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, for clarity and ideas to engage in a season of fasting for others that is so specific, that is at least specific enough that it makes a difference for us and our own maturity and for others who need help. Would you lead us into this season in a way that results in a lot of great stories, good discoveries, increased sense of need for you, and an increased awareness of the ability that you've given to us to help heal others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.